Okay, well, we had a bit of an introduction to Mark's Gospel a couple of weeks ago, just kind of looking at the overall picture of it. We're going to get more into the text this morning. So we're going to read Mark chapter 1 and verses 1 to 13. Actually, well, I've got 1 to 11, I don't know. Here we go. No, it is verse 1 to 11, that's fine. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the River Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist. And he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." So in our series about what it means to follow Jesus, and that's what I believe God is looking for from every one of us, to become a follower of Jesus, we're looking at the one who comes to prepare the way, John the Baptist, and then to look at why he baptizes Jesus, why Jesus comes for baptism. Edinburgh is a beautiful city. I was talking, some of you were, I can't remember who it was I was talking to the other day, and they were saying how lovely Edinburgh is. Well, we lived in Edinburgh for 3 years, and let me assure you that not every part of Edinburgh is quite so lovely. This is Wester Hells, which I think was kind of built in the 1950s, and is a really, really tough part of Edinburgh. And in the early 1990s, I got to visit a youth centre on this council estate. And as I was approaching the centre, it became apparent that the road that I was travelling on had recently been resurfaced. The curbstones had been realigned. And people were out painting lampposts with a fresh coat of paint. And there were teams of people out there picking litter. Why? They were expecting a visit from Princess Anne to the youth centre. I'm not sure how that makes you feel, but personally it made me feel, they're kind of sheltering the Queen's daughter from what it's really like on this estate. From the true condition of the rest of the estate. They made special preparations for her coming. I don't know what I feel about that, or whether she should have just seen it as it is. But generally, preparations are important, aren't they? It would be actually quite futile of me to turn up on Sunday to speak to you without having made preparations. You might sort of think I only work Sundays, but I don't just stand here and it all just comes in my head on the spot. I have to prepare. Many of us know what it's like to go into an exam that we haven't adequately studied for. I won't tell you what I got in some of my exams when I was younger. But I didn't do the work. I wasn't prepared for it. Weeks and months go into planning a wedding, don't they? So that it's just right on the day. Quite often something small at least goes wrong, doesn't it? I remember my wife had ordered certain flowers for a wedding, and on the wedding day, they weren't the ones you ordered, were they? So there you go. For so many events in life, it's important to do the groundwork. And for the coming of Jesus as Saviour, the one that I'm encouraging you to follow, it was no different. This was no afterthought on God's part. God had been meticulously planning for the coming of his Son into the world. In the past, prophets like Isaiah and Micah in the Old Testament predicted exactly where and how Jesus the Messiah was to come. In Bethlehem, in Judea, born to a virgin, said the old prophecies. Mark doesn't go into all of that detail. Remember, Mark is primarily writing to Roman Gentiles in his gospel. He didn't need to explain in huge detail how Jesus was going to be the Jewish Messiah. Instead, Mark takes us here to when Jesus is around the age of 30, and when he's about to begin 3 years or so of public ministry before eventually he will die and rise again. And so by verse 9 of chapter 1, we see Jesus making his entrance as an adult. There isn't a lot of preamble before we get on to what Jesus actually did, and that's where we need to go. But there is some preamble, and God is using a man called John the Baptist to prepare the way. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Just as Jesus was predicted to come, so John the Baptist was predicted to come. And if we turn to Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, which is the last book in the Old Testament, it says there, before there was a gap of many hundreds of years, it says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant who you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. I will send a messenger who will prepare the way. He was predicted. Now, the manner in which John the Baptist was dressed is also quite significant. If you today met an ambassador for a country, you might expect him to kind of dress the part. You wouldn't expect him to turn up in a scruffy t-shirt and dirty trainers, would you? So what on earth was John the Baptist doing wearing an old camel skin coat held loosely together with a leather belt? My gran might say he looked like a sack of potatoes tied up in the middle. And he lived and ate wild locusts and wild honey. But surprising as this might seem, this was the exact dress of an Old Testament prophet. This is how prophets like Elijah and Zechariah and others had gone about their lives in the past. Such men lived without material trappings. They just lived very humbly. Their task was to go from place to place to declare God's message to people, so they didn't have too many possessions. And so here is John the Baptist, and he's like the link to the past. He's like the last in the line of the Old Testament prophets who have made those predictions about the coming Messiah. He's the connection with the past, but he's also the link to the present and to the future, isn't he? To the coming of Jesus. He's at the point where all of those predictions are being fulfilled. So John the Baptist himself was predicted to come. And then he performed a vital ministry. He too, like the old prophets, preached a message of the need of repentance. And those who agreed with his message were baptized into the baptism of John. We could say that his task, if you like, was to break up the hard ground, to challenge the hearts of the people, to prepare people to receive Jesus when he came. He challenged people about their sin, the way they failed God. He preached this message, you need to repent. He provoked people into an honest evaluation of their lives. And if people agreed with his message, they were baptized by him. By doing so, they were saying, yes, we accept what you're saying, John, that we need forgiveness. But John the Baptist did not have the ability himself to forgive them. That's why he says later, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Spirit. I can baptize you on the outside, says John, but only Jesus can really cleanse your heart. All that John pointed to would be achieved by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross as he took the punishment in our place. So John was predicted, and he performed a vital ministry, but thirdly, he knew his place. He knew his place. He pointed everyone away from himself to the Saviour. Despite the fact that John had many followers himself and was popular, he demonstrates true humility, says verse 7. And this was his message, after me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I don't know who your hero was growing up, but I was into football. My team was Bristol City. We were in the first division as a child, and we had a player come to play for us called Norman Hunter. And his nickname was Norman Bites Your Legs Hunter. If he'd been playing today, I think he'd have probably got sent off every week because he was that dangerous, a fouler and a tackler. But when Norman came to join Bristol City, he was in his latter days, as you would be, joining Bristol City. one of his ankles wasn't up to very much. And so he couldn't actually do his boot up properly. He had to have a bit of give in his boot. So when he played, if he went in for a tackle a bit hard, or if he tried a shot, his boot would come flying off. People just hoped they weren't in the way of it. But in those days, it was the apprentice's job to clean the boots of the professional players every week. I don't know who got the job of cleaning Norman's boots, but I guess they knew their place. He was someone that they aspired to, that they looked up to. And in order to emphasize the contrast between himself and his superior Jesus, John uses a similar illustration that is borrowed from a common practice at the time. When a master of a household returned home after a long journey on dusty roads with camel dung, I think it was, wasn't it? A menial slave or servant would have to bend down and do all they could for their master, to remove their shoes, no doubt to clean their shoes and to clean their feet. So John is in effect saying, I'm not worthy enough to unlace this man's shoes, or in modern terms, I'm not fit to clean his boots. I'm not fit to clean his boots. And you know, that's the place actually where every one of us needs to get to in our contemplation of Jesus. I'm not fit to clean his boots. If we see ourselves as the sinners we are, if we recognize him as he is, that the model of perfection, there shouldn't be in us any room for pride. But the amazing thing is that God still wants to use us, to use people like you and me and John the Baptist to be his ambassadors in the world, to get the message out of the good news of hope in Jesus Christ. So that was John's role, to prepare the way, to play second fiddle to Jesus. Now in the second half this morning, I just want to focus on the baptism of Jesus by John. Occasionally, I've heard people say, I want to get baptized because Jesus was baptized and I want to follow his example. Can that be right? Can our baptism be the same thing as Jesus' baptism? So I want to try and establish why Jesus got baptized and to try and sort out any confusion that might come here as we think about the baptism of Jesus. Firstly, we need to consider John's baptism. As we have seen, John the Baptist was like an old-style prophet who called people to repent of their sin, and people who agreed with his message that they needed forgiveness were baptized by him as a sign that they accepted his message, that they needed forgiveness. But Christian baptism today is something a little bit different than that. We believe in this church, hence why we are a Baptist church, that people came to faith, as we read in the New Testament, that they believed, that their hearts were changed, and that they were baptized as an outward witness and symbol to other people that that change had taken place in their hearts. There's nothing in the baptismal water, when we open it here, that washes away sin. It doesn't deal with sin. Only Jesus can deal with sin and cleanse the heart. But Christian baptism differs from John's baptism in this. Jesus has now paid the price of our sins through his death on the cross. So we're not just simply saying we need forgiveness, but we're saying we've found forgiveness. That Jesus has dealt with our sin, and we want everybody to know that. So what then of the baptism of Jesus? Most importantly, we need to say Jesus was not like any of John the Baptist's candidates. And he is not like us, because he doesn't have any sin to repent of. He's not coming to be baptized because he admits he's a sinner. Jesus is perfect in every way. Only by being perfect was Jesus able to die in our place under the judgment of God. He is the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He is the spotless sacrifice for our sin. He is the unblemished sacrificial lamb. And this perfection of Jesus explains John the Baptist's reluctance to baptize Jesus. If we look at the parallel account in Matthew's gospel, we read this. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Why are you coming, Jesus? John recognized that Jesus didn't have any sin. So why would he be baptized into a baptism for the forgiveness of sins? Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So God the Father gives his endorsement of the perfection of Jesus too. If we turn to John's account, because we've got all these four Gospels, haven't we? John's account, we read, "The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man comes after me who has surpassed me because he was before me. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So as John the Baptist comes to be, as Jesus comes to be baptized by John the Baptist, it's not because he has any sin to repent of. So how can the baptism of Jesus be an example for us to follow? Because we do have sin to repent of. So then why did Jesus come to be baptized? It does seem rather strange, doesn't it? Well, I think these are the reasons. I think it was something of an initiation ceremony. Jesus was about to begin these 3 years of very public ministry. And so he comes to be baptized to say that he's willing and ready to go through with that. He says, doesn't he, in Matthew's gospel, that it is right and proper. This is what my Father wants. This is how we're going to fulfill all righteousness. And secondly, I believe he comes and identifies himself with the message that John the Baptist has been preaching. John has been preaching the message that men and women need to repent, to be sorry for sin. And so by being baptized, Jesus is endorsing John's message. He's not saying, "I personally need to repent," but he's just saying what John has been saying is right. You need to repent. And thirdly, by being baptized, I believe Jesus is identifying himself with all of us, with all of mankind, and demonstrating his willingness to serve and to be the sacrifice for us. He realized the terrible consequences of our sin. Jesus realized that the awful position that we're in on a pathway to hell, to separation from God. And he says, "I'm willing to come. I'm willing to be the sacrifice. I'm here to do something about this." Jesus comes down to our level. Jesus comes from the glory and takes on flesh and blood like us as a man on this earth. He stands alongside us in our need. Now, very importantly, as the Son of God, he is perfect in every way. But as the Son of Man, he is truly human. He comes under the same physical limitations and temptations. He comes to represent us. And so in being baptized, Jesus commits himself to this ministry, to these 3 years and what it's going to mean. And ultimately, he knows that he's going to die. He knows he's going to the cross. And then we have this endorsement, don't we, from his Father and from the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit comes on him and as the Father speaks, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Some people say, well, where's the Trinity in the Bible? There it is. Jesus taking on flesh and blood, the Holy Spirit coming on him as a dove, the Father's voice endorsing what he's doing. So Jesus is willing to fulfill his ministry, to take up his cross and follow through to the end. The question for us is, are we willing to play our part like John the Baptist was? Are we willing to play second fiddle to Jesus? Are we willing to see God's calling on our lives? We can't fully follow the example of Jesus. And his baptism, I don't think, can really be seen as an example for us to follow, because it didn't mean quite the same thing. But he does desire us to be faithful to our calling. He does desire us to be faithful to believers' baptism. That if we say we love him, that we witness to that to others. He does desire us to acknowledge that we need his forgiveness of our sin. Jesus aligns himself with the message of John the Baptist. Are we proud to align ourselves with Jesus, to identify him as our Saviour and our Lord? Being baptized ourselves and serving him from this day forward. Remembering he must increase and I must decrease. It's all about him. It's all about his glory. It's all about what he's done for us. And if any of us are anything here today, if John the Baptist was anything, it was all of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next week we'll go on to start to see the power of Jesus at work. And we're going to look at the passage of how he drives out an evil spirit in the latter part of the chapter, if you want to look ahead to that. We're going to start to see what is it about this Jesus that makes him worth following. What were the powers that he had? What sets him apart from other people? We're starting to see what it means to follow Jesus. Amen.